Yeah. Why can't we have that class? Well, good afternoon. I hope everybody's having a good week so far, the few hours into it we are. We are in 2 Chronicles, chapter 29, so we're ready to really begin. The writer of Chronicles focuses on Hezekiah more than any other king after David and Solomon. So that'll say something about what he's up to here. So we'll spend a couple of weeks talking about Hezekiah from the chronicler's perspective. Well, shall we begin with a word of prayer? Holy God, we are grateful for this occasion that we're able to be together and to study your word. We are mindful of the history of how in times past people had such limited access to your word that even to possess a copy in their own language would often mean death. And we have it so freely available to us, and yet on occasion show even more disdain for it, for our failure to read it as we should and to give careful consideration. And we pray, Father, that you would bless our study together as we would grow in our appreciation for you and your word and our love for one another, to be strengthened and equipped more effectively to serve you and to glorify you in the work you've given us to do, and that we might better equip ourselves for that eternal fellowship that we hope to realize in its fullness in that day to come. We pray for those who are not able to be with us as we are separated from one another. We miss the companionship and the encouragement. But we pray, Father, you would bless each one according to our need, and that through us you might bless others. We most of all thank you for Jesus and want to be more like him. And so it is through his name and your spirit we pray, and amen. Okay, so we had a little bit about Ahaz we could have talked about. Ahaz is a pretty complicated character when you put all of what the Bible says together, but the chronicler's account's more simple and direct. He was evil and wicked. He's the only king about which the chronicler says he did not do what was right in the sight of Yahweh, as David his father had done. And so it's almost like going out of your way to make that contrast. And so where we find other kings seeking the Lord, as is kind of the theme idea throughout Chronicles, if you seek the Lord, it'll go well. He is seeking everything but the Lord. He's seeking the help of other gods. He's so fascinated with the gods of the Arameans. He saw this altar in Damascus and said, man, I got to have one of those. I have an exact copy made and build it in Temple area in Jerusalem and that kind of thing. And so he's just a wicked idolater, even to the point of child sacrifice. And so a pretty despicable character. If we had time, we could talk about the history of Ahaz in Isaiah chapter 7, because the well-known passage about, Isaiah comes to Ahaz, and not just Ahaz personally, but all of his counselors, and says, you need to trust in Yahweh and don't fret about the Arameans and the northern kingdom of Israel. You remember we talked about how they had formed an alliance and they were going to go fight against Ahaz. And their interest was not in destroying the southern kingdom of Judah, certainly not destroying the army. They just want to get rid of Ahaz and to put a puppet king in his place. And then the three armies combined can go and fight the Assyrians and ward them off because they were expanding westward. Such an alliance had succeeded before, back in the time of Ahab. He was one of the ringleaders of the anti-Assyrian coalition at that time. And so Ahaz is just scared to death because it's his neck, literally is the only neck anyone cares about. And getting rid of him, he surely is concerned not just about, armies coming and attacking, but, someone going to cut his throat in the middle of the night. Just a single assassin kind of thing could do the trick too. And so he's just fretting, fearful, as is usually the root of all of our sin. We're afraid we're missing out on something. Got to grab it by the horns and make it happen. And Isaiah, of course, the Lord ultimately knows this, and so wants to encourage Ahaz to trust in the Lord and to help him with that. He says, you ask for any sign you want, as high as heaven or as the deep as the depths of the sea. Whatever you want, ask. And God will give you a sign of reassurance. And he's like, oh, I would never test the Lord. I'm so pious and holy without signs. And of course, it was all a sham because he'd probably already made arrangements to send for help from the Assyrians. He had assessed the situation politically and militarily and decided his best course of action was to pay money to the Assyrians, and the Assyrians would be more than happy to intervene and help him out, and they do, because the Assyrians are interested in taking over everything, and so this is a good excuse as any to make a little money from Ahaz, and at the same time, put the Arameans and Israel in its place. And sure enough, Damascus is destroyed in 732, and the nation of Syria ceases to exist. And 10 years later, they'll come back and destroy Samaria, the capital city of the northern kingdom of Israel. And that'll spell the end of the northern kingdom as a political entity. But between 732 and its destruction 10 years later, they are a vassal state paying tribute to the Assyrians. And so they've lost their independence already anyway. But so does Judah, because Ahaz makes them a vassal state of the Assyrians. And the Assyrians aren't true allies. They, cause Judah all kinds of grief as well. And again, you can read Isaiah chapter 7 and see how that works out. But that's the context of that passage. You know, a virgin's going to have a baby. And the sign isn't that a virgin's going to have a baby. The sign is before that kid is X number of years old, and we're not given a specific number, but before he's old enough to choose the good and reject the evil, it's like, what does that mean? Is that a moral perception, in which case he's probably got to be, 40. People think age accountability, 12, and it's like, eh, I've been around too many 12-year-olds. But some read it as a much closer, like before he can make up his mind about what he likes to eat and what he doesn't like to eat. In other words, he's been weaned and now he's eaten, solid food, and he's got to make up his own mind what he likes to eat. Which would be a much younger age, obviously. The point being that this is the sign God's going to give him, even though he didn't ask for one. So it's probably not the kind of sign that Ahaz would have asked for if he had been serious about it, and the kind of reassurance God could give. But it's really a sign of judgment, because he's already decided he's going to trust in his own political machinations rather than the Lord. Okay, fine. You want to do it that way, then I'll give you a sign. And before, this kid who's going to be born is very old, these two kings you're so fretting about and worried about, they're going to be gone. And at that point, when that happens, in a very short term, and these kings are gone, then Ahaz is going to know, oop, I really messed up. And what's going to happen is Assyria is going to cause trouble for Judah. There will be a price to be paid. And Assyria is like a flood that's just going to overwhelm Judah. And all the things that Ahaz had to be afraid of, it's just going to be a different name now that, the label is going to be the Assyrians rather than the Syrians or Israel. So that's in that context, and of course, it's one of those passages that can have a double meaning to it. It was a sign at the time for Ahaz and his kingly advisors, counselors, but God knowing longer term what he was going to do for the house of David, it becomes a greater, a deeper sign that's applied to Jesus, of course, in the New Testament. And as we've often said, a lot of these Old Testament promises and prophecies like that are intentionally worded ambiguously. Now, given the history of this passage and how we know it's applied to Jesus, you know, like over at the college, I'll ask my students to say, well, how often do virgins have babies? And of course, people say, never! Can't happen! It's like, no, it happens all the time. But, you know, the way that happens is the virgin ceases to be a virgin to have the baby. But the statement doesn't say a virgin is going to have a baby and all the while still being a virgin and all that. Just a virgin going to have a baby. You know, young girl going to have a baby. Well, that happens a lot, right? But it clearly God intended for that wording to be fulfilled in an even more literal sense, if you want to call it that, and refer to the virgin conception of Jesus there in the New Testament. But again, that's a whole another window on what's going on with Ahaz. He is a Yahweh worshiper, and he's going to at least pay lip service to being a faithful follower of Yahweh, even when his heart may not be fully in it. And so he gets, you know, the kind of assessment about him. And so Ahaz slept with his fathers. They buried him in the city, but they did not bring him into the tombs of the kings of Israel. So there's a handful of these kings that wind up not being buried in the traditional royal location for the kings of Judah. And Ahaz is certainly one of them. And that the point of mentioning that seems to suggest that at least the people that were in charge of his remains didn't think it was appropriate to put him there. That may have had something to do with Hezekiah, of course, his son. Said, "Nah, don't bury dad there. It's, you know, makes a mockery of that or something." So with chapter 29, we're going to be ready to start with Hezekiah. So I'll just pause and see if there's any loose ends or leftovers or other, you know, miscellaneous things. So gives me a chance to pause and catch my breath, honestly, from all the talking. All right, well, let's look at chapter 29. I don't want to read, you know, verse by verse through this whole chapter. Of course, beginning with chapter 29, we are now moving to the final, bigger section of the book of Chronicles. So from chapter 29 through the end of the book, chapter 36, we're back to a single kingdom. Now again, the writer of Chronicles, he's got very little interest in the northern kingdom of Israel. He's only mentioned it in connection with Ahaz, because of the Syro-Ephraimitic alliance that was going to do battle against Ahaz and threaten him. And so again, for the most part, we don't care at all what's going on in the northern kingdom of Israel. When it comes to the politics and the kings, we get quite a few references to the people in the northern kingdom of Israel. You'll see that here in chapter 30, particularly with the Passover. But the northern kingdom has fallen during the reign of Ahaz, 722-721. That's when the Assyrians wipe out the city of Samaria. And so the whole kingdom is just gone and fallen. And so with Hezekiah, we're at a point where there's just one kingdom now. We don't have the divided kingdom anymore. And so I'm sure from the perspective of the writer of Chronicles, it's like, well, in some ways, it reminds us of the days of David and Solomon, where we had one kingdom. And in fact, there's an intentional comparison being made with Hezekiah and Solomon when we get into chapter 30 about the Passover. Why, the Passover had never been observed like this since the days of Solomon. And so you can see how the thinking at the time of Hezekiah may have been very positive, because with the fall of the northern kingdom of Israel and the Assyrians finally got rid of those two golden calves at Dan and Bethel. I mean, it was one of those situations where God sent prophet after prophet to beg the northern kingdom, give up these idols. And they just wouldn't do it. And so God said, okay, I gave you an option to do it the easy way. We'll do it the hard way. I'll send the Assyrians, and they'll cart it off as part of the spoils of war. And that's what they did. And so with the fall of that whole political system and its false religion, its kind of counterfeit, duplicate Yahweh worship they were into, maybe there's hope for our brothers up in the north. And so there is an invitation under Hezekiah for them to come down and to worship at the one true place to worship in the temple in Jerusalem. And that brings us back to the constant themes that we've been pointing out with Chronicles, the line of David and the temple, and how those are kind of integrally connected together and find their ultimate fulfillment in Jesus, of course, in the New Testament. And so that emphasis you're going to see very clearly with Hezekiah is about the first thing he does is reforming, getting rid of idolatry, cleansing the temple of all the filth and idolatry that Ahaz had packed in there, and renewing the worship in the temple, which includes observing the Passover, which hadn't been done for years. And so all of that is it's an echo of Solomon building the temple and establishing the worship order and the Levites and the temple singers and, you know, everything being done correctly according to the teaching of the law. And so now Hezekiah is the first one we've seen who's able to come in and really do this as successfully or thoroughgoing as he seems to have done. And so that's where this is going to hit. So verses 3 through 15, I mean, the first couple of verses are just the kind of introduction to Hezekiah. He's 25 years old. He reigns for 29 years. His mother was Abijah, the daughter of another Zechariah. He did right in the sight of Yahweh according to all that his father David had done. So that's the judgment assessment of Hezekiah. So then verses 3 through 15 are talking about the purification of the Levites and the priests and getting them set up in proper order, just like Solomon had originally done. Verses 16 through 19, the purification of the temple. And then verses 20 through 30, the rededication of the temple and its worship service. And then the last verses here, verses 31 through the end of the chapter, the participation of the people in that worship and renewal of what Hezekiah is trying to do. And so verse 3 tells us in the first year of Hezekiah's reign, in the first month, he opened the doors of the house of Yahweh and repaired them. He brought in priests and Levites, gathered them in the square on the east. And then he gives this speech, and this is one of the few sections I actually want to read. Make sure we get this. Listen to me, O Levites, consecrate yourselves now. And you might note how many times the word now is used throughout this section on Hezekiah. And consecrate the house of Yahweh, the God of your fathers, and carry the uncleanness out from the holy place. Our fathers have been unfaithful and have done evil in the sight of Yahweh our God, and have forsaken him and turned their faces away from the dwelling place of Yahweh, and have turned their backs. They've also shut the doors of the porch and put out the lamps and not burned incense or offered burnt offerings in the holy place to the God of Israel. So things are looking pretty bleak. Under the leadership of Ahaz, there's been a great neglect of the temple and its proper worship. Not that it was desolate because they'd filled it with idolatry and a bunch of garbage. And of course, I suspect if you had talked to Ahaz or whatever priests were around currying favor with Ahaz and doing things his way, I mean, you'd like to think every faithful priest would have stood up and said, we're not going to stand for this. Get your stinking idols out of here. Well, of course, they'd probably be dead. Judging just the character of people, there were probably some that were dispensed with and others that, you know, it was more important to them to, you know, preserve their life and go along to get along. But if you talked to them and said, oh, you've abandoned the worship of Yahweh, I'm pretty sure they would have said, no, we haven't. You know, just like Ahaz again. Oh, I will never test Yahweh. Well, I don't think he said that because I don't even believe in Yahweh. I have no interest in Yahweh. Of course, I'm not going to ask a sign from Yahweh. No, he's pretending to be a Yahweh worshiper. Now, of course, in reality, they're not worshiping him the way God said to do it. And so they truly have abandoned true Yahweh worship. But it says something about Hezekiah's recognition that what's passing for Yahweh worship is not, in fact, correct. And we need to fix this. And so, even more, he concludes in verse 8, "Therefore the wrath of Yahweh was against Judah and Jerusalem. He has made them an object of terror, horror, and hissing, as you see with your own eyes." And so I know what the source of the problem is. This is exactly what God said would happen when he judges the nation. "Behold, our fathers have fallen by the sword, our sons and daughters and our wives are in captivity. And now it is in my heart to make a covenant with Yahweh, God of Israel, that his burning anger may turn away from us." So I'm going to take a vow, is probably what he means here, his own personal covenant to, I swear I'm going to, cleanse the temple and fix this. "And so, my sons, do not be negligent now, for Yahweh has chosen you to stand before him, to minister to him, to be his ministers and burn incense." And so there's a response here, and several people are named, and the priests go in verse 16, they start to clean out the temple of every unclean thing. It takes them, pretty much a week to do everything on the outside up to the sanctuary. It takes another week to clean out the sanctuary of all the garbage that's in there. And so if, this were today, it'd be a reality show on, HGTV, filming the, hoarders, helpers coming in and cleaning all this garbage out. And so it takes them 16 days, basically. And so, of course, the problem there is, if in the first month, assuming they're following the religious calendar, they're supposed to be observing Passover on the 14th, you've already missed that date, right? And that seemed to be connected with what happens in chapter 29, because there weren't enough priests and Levites who had purified themselves in order to purify the temple. And so they wind up bumping the observance of Passover to the second month. And that's going to become an issue we'll deal with there in chapter 30. And then just a couple more verses I want to read. Again, the restoration of the worship order and all that in verses 20 through 30. You can see that. Notice verse 29. "At the completion of the burnt offerings, the king and all who were present with him bowed down and worshiped." So what does that tell you? If they bowed down and worshiped, who are they bowing down to? Yeah, God, right? Now, most kings, there's a lot of bowing down going on, but it's bowing down to whom? The king. We bow down and worship the king, especially in circles where the king is the head priestly representative in contact with God as well. This shows Hezekiah just as, one of the guys, so to speak, in worshiping God along with his people. And so God, Yahweh God, is the one true king. And Hezekiah is just his prince to administer the righteousness and justice of God on his behalf. So moreover, King Hezekiah and the officials ordered the Levites to sing praises to Yahweh with the words of David and Asaph the seer. And of course, Asaph's always associated with David as part of the origination of the setting up of the temple service. This all echoes again, trying to reinstitute the David, Solomon temple and temple worship. And so they sang praises with joy and bowed down and worshiped again. And then Hezekiah says in verse 31, "Now that you have consecrated yourselves to Yahweh, come near and bring sacrifices and thank offerings to the house of Yahweh." And the assembly brought sacrifices and thank offerings, and all those who were willing brought burnt offerings. And at the very end, verse 36, "Hezekiah and all the people rejoiced over what God had prepared for the people, because the thing came about suddenly." So you get this impression that, he becomes king, and right off, he starts in on trying to fix this. And it takes a while, but as soon as they can, they're just devoting themselves to the worship of God and so on. So it, you know, happens in a very short period of time, even though you regret they had to do it at all and, you know, took a little longer than, you know, they might have liked. Yes, Elizabeth. Okay.
But it's in the text.
Well, then it can't be off topic.
Before they start painting the temple, I was looking at the speech he makes to the Levites about our wives, our sons or daughters are in captivity. Mm. And the last time it says that people were taken into captivity was when his father was king. Mm-hmm.
Right.
He has from here. And I was just speculating that maybe he was grieving for this family, possible family he had and lost, even before he became king, and dedicating himself. He's going to serve God. He's different than his father. Maybe hoping that they would come back to him.
Right, right. Well, I think you're right. A lot of times we just take captivity as like, you know, the Babylonian captivity. That's the only captivity there ever was. Well, there were incursions constantly throughout the history of the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. And as God had said, you know, there wasn't just going to be one captivity. There would be these incursions, these raids that people would make. Where people weren't interested really in occupying land, but more like plundering, and human resources are part of the plunder that you take away and enslave and so on. Now, the ultimate curse was always going to be you're going to be kicked out of the land altogether. You know, the land's going to vomit you out just like it did the Canaanites, because you're more disgusting than the Canaanites ever were. And so that happens, and so the deportation of Israel under the Assyrians and the deportation of Judah under Babylon, which is going to be another 100 years or so from the point that we are here. Those are major captivities, obviously. But this, I do think, is a reference back to what happened in the time of Ahaz, and that was part of God's judgment of trying to chastise the people. And again, one of two things was going to happen. Those in leadership were going to say, oh, we're not worshiping the Baals enough. We're going to double down on our idol worship. We got this fancy copy of the altar in Damascus. Maybe we need to import a couple of, you know, Aramean priests to tell us how this thing works, you know. I mean, that's the reaction that a lot of people are going to have. And then there's other people that are going to be like, no, this is happening because God said, if we're not faithful, we're not following his will, this is the kind of judgment we can expect. And so, once again, it's not entirely dependent upon a prophet coming along and you just believe what I say. You know, you're not worshiping Yahweh, and so therefore judgment's coming. You're not put in a position of just being a gullible person and having to choose whether you want to believe this person or not. You have objective basis to measure what he says. And so you get a prophet who comes along and says peace and safety. You got nothing to worry about. And you look and say, like, well, we're not following the law. And, you know, maybe the economy hasn't crashed yet or this or that. But I'm still pretty sure God's not going to be pleased with us. And then, you know, well, the reason this incursion happened, the reason we lost control over the Edomites, they're no longer paying tribute to us, it's because God is not happy. Well, that's very believable. And that's exactly what God said was going to happen. So There is a basis to evaluate these messages these prophets would bring, and so that ratchets up the willfulness, the level of willfulness that people have not to listen to the prophets. You know, it isn't this, well, who knows who's a true prophet and who's a false prophet? I mean, who can really tell, you know? It's not like they wear white hats and black hats. And you get an appreciation for that in passages like Jeremiah, where you got the showdown between Jeremiah and Hananiah, the false prophet. And he claims to be a prophet of Yahweh, and he claims to speak for Yahweh. And even's very, you know, charismatic, and, you know, he's got this yoke, you know, he's going to break, and, you know, because Jeremiah had been wearing it to show the yoke of Babylon, and I'll show you, this is the Lord's true message, and he smashes the yoke. And, they're probably impressive to a lot of people. But how would you have known if you lived at that time that Hananiah is the false prophet and Jeremiah is the true prophet? Because until it actually happens, you know, who knows? And, of course, on that occasion, you know, the message of Hananiah was peace and safety. 2 years, the king and all the treasures of the temple will be back. Well, that's a pretty short leash you got on the fulfillment of your prophecy. And, of course, after 2 years passed, people knew it didn't happen. And Jeremiah, indicates it's going to be 70 years of captivity instead. And, of course, what he says there is that, the tenor of the message of all the prophets has been doom and gloom because you're not obeying the Lord. Now, that doesn't rule out the possibility God could send a prophet once in a while to say, hey, everything's great. But it is so out of the ordinary that the best you can say is, well, we'll wait and see. And then, of course, on top of it, Hananiah was dead within 3 months. And you think, well, maybe that'll cause some people to pause and consider whether he was a true prophet or not. And so I think it is to Hezekiah's credit that he concluded that the source of our troubles we've been having is the unfaithfulness of the nation, including his father. And we're going to do that different. Right. Andrew?
Section.
If I ramble long enough, I usually do. Okay, go ahead.
We'll get everywhere at some point.
Go everywhere, preaching the word. All right.
But this section in particular, you know, we talk about how it resonates to the original audience. Mm-hmm. I would think that this section, out of every other section we have read thus far, would perhaps mean the most. It's the closest situation as they find themselves. And, of course, as you go over time, you're bound to find that. But in this situation in particular, they've been basically barred out of using the temple for however many years, at least using it properly. They've been not worshiping God as fully as they could have been for so long.
Right.
And they're in this situation where finally they've been released from this bondage, as it were, in some way, by Hezekiah coming to power and allowing them to go back, not just allowing, but encouraging and practically demanding that we all have to get back to doing this. And that's the situation the original audience find themselves in.
Yeah.
As a slight modern note, it makes me incredibly grateful that we don't have a situation like that where you have some kind of temple that can be shut and we're left wondering, oh, how am I going to worship Yahweh properly?
Right.
But we have been granted such freedom to worship right. Him fully on our own.
Yeah. Yeah, the short shutting of the doors of the temple is more of a self-imposed, curse that we brought upon ourselves. That's true. Well, and that's exactly right. We've always been trying to think, how did the original readers benefit from the message, because all this is ancient history by then. 100 years before your ancestors were carried off into captivity, and that may have been 300 years earlier than the original readers. What do we take from this? And so as we think about this, what are some, relevant lessons or connections with their situation? Remember, they've come back from captivity. The temple has been rebuilt. They're just a little pathetic small group of people, small territory they control, a far cry from the extensive boundaries of the original kingdom of Solomon or of the territory that the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah jointly would have ruled over. And this kind of little brief, you know, probably as close as we get, you know, after the time of Solomon to something that's more like the kingdom of Solomon. It still doesn't get anywhere close to it, but close as it's going to get, much closer than the people, you know, at that time, right? So what are some lessons you think would be relevant? Nathan?
I think it strikes me, and I don't know what they would have thought, but particularly for those that had seen Solomon's temple and saw Zerubbabel's temple, and they were greatly disappointed by the comparison of the two, there's a reminder here that however great Solomon's temple was, it was useless as long as it wasn't being used.
Right.
And we have something now that is actually in use and worshiping God, and that's far greater than
okay, and that echoes with Haggai chapter 2 and verse 9, that the glory of the latter temple is going to be greater than that of the first temple, and it could be, probably would be perceived by the original hearers of that prophecy that, well, if we're sincere in our worship here, unlike our ancestors, that'll be better. But of course, God also knew that, you know, the fact that Jesus would actually walk in this temple speaks of a greater glory than, you know, the first temple could have boasted in. So I think that's a good point. Anything else? Adam?
I'm not quite sure how to express this, but, you know, when Hezekiah starts his speech to the Levites, he says, you know, we need to bring out the defilement from the sanctuary because our ancestor acted unfaithfully and did evil and had forsaken God. Mm-hmm. So important to keep the temple pure, then we as disciples today, having been given the Holy Spirit, our individual bodies and our collective congregational body needs to be purified.
Right, right. Yeah, Paul makes that very point, you know, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, that, you know, your body's a temple of the Holy Spirit, should be holy. That's the point, right? Other possible connections that might occur to anybody. So again, keep in mind, you got people, we know they struggled with marrying these foreign women, which is tied in with the idolatry of the nations around. You know, they still got a temple, and they're going through the motion of worshiping Yahweh. And they're not bowing down to as many images as they once were, but they still are struggling. And again, their biggest problem that's a little bit different than here is, where's the line of David? The king has been cut off. You know, Jeconiah is the last of the kings. So what hope is there? But you look at like a period of like Ahaz, I mean, yeah, technically he's the descendant of David, but he's nothing like David. In fact, he's kind of the anti-David. And so it's almost like there have been periods in the history of Israel that there has been no Davidic king, right? Like when Athaliah usurped the throne, that's a clear case. But even someone like Ahaz, who technically is a descendant of David, but he's really not a descendant of David in all the ways that really matter. And so that gives you hope that God still got a Hezekiah out there to raise up. And of course, Hezekiah is an imperfect person. He succumbed to pride and he had his own struggles, and Isaiah had to rebuke his kingdom, even if he didn't rebuke him by name. And, so we'll see some of that further we get into the Hezekiah story here. So a lot of parallels, and that's the thing. You know, we read the Bible, and it's not like, well, I've got to find an exact parallel in my life to benefit from reading 1 Corinthians. So who's the guy in the congregation who's living with his father's wife, No, I think we can draw some principles, that are beneficial still, even if you don't have that exact situation, or people going to idol temples and other things that are mentioned in that book. Elizabeth, you had your hand up. Right. I remember that was, Marty Pickup, about a month before he died, he held a meeting for us, and his last sermon on that Friday night was on instrumental music. And, of course, one of the points he made is that, God commanded the use of instruments of music in the collective worship at the temple, and that's why they did it. And, of course, the Jews worshiping in the synagogues didn't use the temple or the instruments because there was no command to use the instruments there. And they wanted to be careful not to presume on the authority of God. It's not as simple as saying, well, God liked, a good drum set, in the Old Testament, so surely he'd like an even better one today. That sounds more like Nadab and Abihu and Korah and others who, I don't think God will have a problem with this. Well, step right up and we'll see, and then you get vaporized, right? So, very quickly, let's set the stage at least for chapter 30 here, the Passover. So verse 1, Hezekiah sent to all Israel and Judah, wrote letters to Ephraim and Manasseh. They should come to the house of Yahweh at Jerusalem, celebrate the Passover to Yahweh, God of Israel. And the king and his princes and all the assembly had decided to celebrate the Passover in the second month because they could not celebrate it at that time, the designated time in the first month, because the priests had not consecrated themselves in sufficient numbers, nor had the people been gathered to Jerusalem. And so it seemed right in the sight of the king and all the assembly. So they issued this decree, and it went from Beersheba to Dan to come celebrate the Passover. They had not celebrated it in great numbers as it was prescribed. So they go all over the place inviting people. Verse 7, don't be like your fathers and your brothers who are unfaithful to Yahweh. That's why all this judgment has happened. Of course, the judgment in the north had been pretty extreme because the nation has been wiped out. But there's still people there, obviously, various members of the different tribes. So come and worship. And so you could easily envision that what maybe Hezekiah and others would be thinking at this time is this is an opportunity for the reunification of the kingdom. We don't have a competing kingdom now. That's been dealt with by the Assyrians. So maybe after all this is God's doing, and the people of Ephraim and Manasseh and, Issachar and so on, well, they'll join back with us and we'll all be one happy family like we were under David and Solomon. And so you could easily see people envisioning this is what's going to happen. But of course, you find out in verse 10 that a lot of the people laughed them to scorn and mocked them, but there were some of Asher, Manasseh, and Zebulun who humbled themselves and came to Jerusalem. The hand of God was on Judah to give them one heart to do what the king and the princes commanded by the word of Yahweh. And so they gather in the second month to observe this Passover. So we'll have some more to say about that next, well, not next week, because I guess we'll have a different class, but 2 weeks from today. So we will not be studying about the Passover at the prescribed time at class next week, but we'll do it the second week. That's what happens on occasion. But there's one final thing I was going to say, and it's gone the way of all the earth here, so...